want to talk today about a gospel that's for all nations. There's a story in Galatians 2 in which Paul tells about an incident that took place in the church at Antioch while Peter was there. Peter, of course, is the leading apostle in Acts chapter 1 through 12 as the gospel spreads in Jerusalem and on into Judea. And obviously a figure of such tremendous importance, Jesus had told him he was Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. He's a key figure. And we know that Peter was the one in the Acts of the Apostles whom the Lord used as the door opener to the gospel going to the God-fearing Gentiles at the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. And so Peter's a very important person, and yet here we have a story in which Peter, at an early stage in which I believe these men, even who were the apostles of Jesus, were still trying to figure a few things out by the Lord leading them and teaching them. You remember Peter had a vision, which was why he went to the house of Cornelius. It was the only reason he would have gone, in which God told him to no longer call what he had cleansed unholy or unclean. And so when you look at this, you see that Peter has already had some kind of fundamental breakthrough in his thinking about what God wanted to do with the Gentiles. And particularly when he went to the house of Cornelius, he said, I now understand that anyone in any nation who fears God and does what's right in his sight is accepted by him. And so that's why he had the courage to go there, because he was really breaking the rules, so to speak, in doing this. So it isn't as if Peter does not have some kind of understanding of what God wants to do with the Gentiles. But the pressure came upon him at one point, and I think Peter was a guy who was in a tough spot. He kind of stood somewhere in between Paul, who was the guy sent to the Gentiles, and James, the Lord's brother, who at one point around 44 AD became the face of the church in Jerusalem to the unbelieving Jewish community, which greatly respected him. Even Josephus speaks of him as James the Righteous One. He was respected for his piety, for his devotion to prayer. He daily prayed at the temple in Jerusalem. And so here we have Peter kind of stuck in the middle of that. And what happened is Paul tells of an incident in which Peter had been at Antioch and sharing with the Gentile believers there in table fellowship. But then certain men came from Jerusalem. Whether they were sent by James or said that they just were representatives of James is not something that's entirely clear. But it says certain men from James came and began to put pressure on the Jewish Christians in Antioch to not have table fellowship with the Gentile Christians. And so Peter withdrew and began to hold himself aloof. And Paul had to correct him publicly, since it was a public transgression. It required a public rebuke and a public correction. And one of the things that Paul says is, I'm just using here as a takeoff point for what we're going to talk about today. And he says to him in verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, they being Peter and even Barnabas now has been carried away with their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or Peter, in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, then how is it that you now compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And I understand why Peter, you know, we look at this and we say Peter maybe just caved in, like maybe he went back to having that weak character that he sometimes had where he was like the reed that would bend in the wind. But I'm not so sure it was really that simple. I think Peter was caught in quite a quandary. Because, you know, he was the chief witness of Jesus to the Jews in Jerusalem for that first season of the gospel going forth for a decade or so. And can you imagine now the brothers coming and say to him, Peter, you're really blowing the witness for us with what you're doing. How are we supposed to carry on our mission to our Jewish brothers, particularly the conservative ones like the Pharisees and the ones who really are scrupulous about the law and keeping the law? How are we going to do this if you're up here doing what you're doing in Antioch. Can you see the position that he was in? And yet, theologically, I know that Peter was on the side of Paul. He felt, I had that vision from God. I agree with what Paul's teaching and what he's doing. And so Peter's in a tough spot. And yet he, according to Paul, has actually done something inconsistent with the truth that he knows. And so here's what Paul continues on saying in verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. I want you to key in on this idea of sinners from among the Gentiles. Jews generally did not consider themselves to be sinners in the same way that the Gentiles were sinners. Now, it's true that the Pharisees sometimes looked down on the common people of the Jews who didn't keep the law as scrupulously as the way they thought it should be kept and would call them sinners. But as a rule, Jews would speak of Gentiles as the sinners. Now, with that in mind, let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it'll kind of throw a new light on a saying found in 1 Timothy 1. And I'm not trying to come up with just a novel interpretation here as much as I'm just trying to suggest that there might be more in this statement that Paul makes than we realize at first. We read it and we say, we kind of read it one way with the way we kind of think of things today and the way we've been taught theologically. But when we think of the fact that the word sinners had a certain kind of meaning to a Jew, and we think of the fact that part of what Paul's been dealing with here in 1 Timothy is having Timothy teach these people who wanted to be teachers of the law and bring the law, imposition of the law upon Gentile believers. I think it throws a new light on this statement in 1 Timothy 1:15, which is the first of five faithful sayings or trustworthy statements that are found in the three pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he puts himself in the category with them. This is so wild that Paul puts himself into the category of what normally would be applied to a Gentile, among whom I am the foremost. I hope you're kind of just beginning to follow my drift today, that this is a radical thing that Paul is saying. Let's pray. Father, we ask you today for an anointing of the Spirit that will bring the Word to life, and that the power of God for salvation that is in the Gospel would come to our hearts afresh. I just pray you would be with my mouth and it would be your Spirit speaking through me. I ask you for a special anointing and clothing with your power this morning, and that each of us would have ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this is one of those statements in the New Testament that define Jesus' mission. He came into the world for the specific purpose of saving sinners. And among these, Paul considers himself to be the chief or the foremost. He actually puts himself as a Jew into the category of the sinners, and says he's the worst of all of them. They believe they were the chosen people. But if you get down into the depth of their orthodoxy, what they really believed, and this is particularly when they were in tune with what the Old Testament really said, they were called to be Yahweh's light to the nations. They were the witness. You know, you are my witness is the continual theme throughout the book of Isaiah, particularly from chapter 40 onward. Israel is to be the servant of the Lord as his witness to the nations. And then the problem is, and this is part of what I think Paul and Jesus are both critiquing, is they had come to be more narrow-minded and thinking that the grace of God was limited to them. But in reality, they were meant to be his vessel to bring that grace to the whole world, to be a light that would attract the nations to their God. And so this is a powerful calling they have. And the interesting thing, if you write down in Acts 13, verses like 46 through 48, you find that Paul, in his ministry to the Gentiles, actually quotes Isaiah 49. He says, we're turning from you, the Jews, and we're now going to the Gentiles, because it is written concerning the servant of the Lord, that the servant of the Lord would be not only the one who would come to restore Israel, but he would be the light of revelation to the Gentiles. And Paul believes he's fulfilling an extension of the Messiah's role in going as a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. I know. Yeah, it is. So anyway, look at that sometime. I'm getting a little bit off track, but look at that sometime. So why would Paul say this? I have always thought this to be a bit odd, particularly in light of Paul's autobiography in Philippians 3. verses 4 through 6, where we learn that before he was a Christian, Paul speaks of himself as being blameless with respect to the righteousness of the law. So how can it be both? How can he be the foremost of sinners and be blameless with respect to the righteousness of the law? And when we look at this in context, in fact, let's flip over to Philippians 3 right now. So we've seen this scripture in 1 Timothy. Paul is dealing with his opponents who upset his work and trouble his converts by trying to impose upon them circumcision as a requirement for salvation, teaching them that one must first become a Jew in order to be a Christian. That when once you have been circumcised, you must now keep the whole law of Moses, all of its regulations and requirements. And that would be observing Sabbaths and new moons. They have many things to observe, feasts and holy days. Not to mention abstaining from, of course, the foods that are forbidden by the law of Moses. You must do all of what the law requires for righteousness. And one must be committed to this in their thinking as a matter of covenant faithfulness, without which you have no hope of being justified before God at the final judgment as the prerequisite for entering the kingdom of God. That is what Paul's opponents were teaching his Gentile converts, most of whom, I believe, had been God-fearers, who are Gentiles who had turned to the God of Israel, who had turned away from idolatry and away from the sexual immorality and general practice of injustice that was characteristic of the world in that day. Paul describes what the world was like in his day. If you want to write this down, Romans 1, 18 through 32, Paul describes the world of his day. So when we say, oh, the world is getting really bad. No, the world has always been really bad. Yeah. The world has always been idolatrous. It always has been immoral. And it has always been unjust. The practice of injustice is not new. We've been like a little blip on the screen in the United States of America in human history, that we've had even what we have had of justice. So this iniquity of the world apart from God is not new, and it was prevalent in Paul's day. God-fearers were Gentiles who had turned from that. And it was understood, and I know I'm a broken record, but I think the Spirit has made me a broken record so that we get this so clear, that fundamental to the gospel is a call to repent. That people have to turn from this in order to be saved. And the God-fearing Gentiles were these people who had attached themselves to the Jewish synagogue and had identified themselves even with the Jewish community and the Jewish way of life. They had gone so far as to practice, I would say, even most aspects of the law of Moses. They would have no doubt observed Sabbath. And I think that some of them, and you know, that had, you know, financial repercussions if you observe Sabbath. And I have no doubt that many of them even would have, in some measure, practiced the food laws, although that was a real problem socially for them as Gentiles living out in a Gentile world. But these were people who had truly turned from the major stuff. They had turned from the worship of idols. They had turned from fornication and sexual immorality. They had turned from injustice. They were trying to live good lives. They were trying to be devout people. And they believed in the God of Israel. The one thing they had not done, and I think we can call them by and large, I love this, repentant souls. These were people who were trying to turn the right way. But they were not circumcised, which is to say that they were not full proselytes to Judaism, and thus they were not members of the covenant people. They were not considered as within the covenant. They were not within the commonwealth of Israel, and thus they had no participation in the covenant promises. See, because when you were a Gentile and you converted and you became a Jew, you didn't just join a religion, you joined a nation. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. You joined that people. That's why Christianity today is such a weak, anemic thing is because people think only of it on an individual level. They do not realize that in joining themselves to Jesus, they are joining themselves to his people. Does that make sense? The commonwealth of Israel. Paul uses this kind of language if you want to know where it's at in the Bible. It's in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. He's describing what Gentiles were like before they came near to God through the blood of Jesus. You were outside. You were separated from the covenants of promise. You were excluded from them. You were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. You hadn't joined the holy nation. So this is the issue that Paul deals with in his letter to the Galatians, which is written, actually, it's the only of Paul's letters that's written not to a church in a location, in a city, but to the churches of Galatia. Several churches in a province that he and Barnabas had evangelized in Acts 13 and 14. Too much to go into right now with all the geography and what provinces were called back at that time, but I believe in the position that Acts 13 and 14 are the churches Paul established, to which he later writes the letter that's called Galatians. And that all of this takes place, this evangelization takes place about 46 or 47 AD. And this problem that emerges among those churches appears to be something that followed Paul and troubled him throughout his many years of labor as the apostle to the Gentiles. And it's something that brought him much suffering and sorrow. And we might even say many stripes on his back. He could talk about how he bore in his body at the end of Galatians. Think of this. I bear in my body the brand marks of the cross of Jesus. He viewed his suffering, the stripes that he bore for the gospel that he preached, was the evidence of him carrying the cross. I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. And the work that we're talking about that followed Paul, that was against him, is the work of what we call the Judaizers. Now you've heard that term, haven't you? The Judaizers. Who are the Judaizers? These are Jewish Christians. They're not just Jews. These are Jewish Christians who are fully devoted to Jesus Christ and to the idea that one must keep the law of Moses. And they demand that Gentiles who turn to the God of Israel and believe in Jesus, the Messiah, for salvation, which would include submitting to Christian baptism, of course, that they must in all cases become full Jewish proselytes. They have to join the Jewish nation and enter the covenant God made with Abraham and his people by way of circumcision in order to be saved. And they had pretty strong biblical support for this, didn't they? Where would you think that they would have turned in the Bible to support this position?
Moses had to circumcise his kid.
That's certainly important on the list, yeah. That would be in Exodus 4. Genesis 17, this is the sign of the covenant, circumcision. All your males will have to be circumcised the eighth day. And then, you know, this whole issue of Sabbath keeping comes out in Isaiah 56 that looks forward to a time when there would be these Gentiles who join themselves to the Lord, foreigners who join themselves to the Lord and his people. And what's one of the marks of these people that so honors God is they honor him by keeping the Sabbath. They don't do their own thing on Sabbath. And so you can see why this became such a lightning rod issue. And they're saying this is what you must do in order to be saved. Pure and simple, they're teaching that a Gentile must become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And we're in essence saying that salvation is not really for the repentant of all nations. Yes, Greg?
Doesn't it also say that anybody becoming a Jew had to be circumcised?
Yeah.
It was part of becoming a Jew.
Yeah, that would have been, I think you can find that something along those lines in Exodus 12 and 13. So, and the Jews were told by God that they needed to respect foreigners and aliens in their land. That has always been a part of their faith, is that they were aliens in a foreign land. God brought them to their land. Now other people who come and dwell among them who are foreigners and aliens are to be treated with kindness. But they also cannot participate in the blessings of the covenant unless they come into the covenant the right way. And so this is such a fundamental issue for them. They're in essence saying that you can't really, as a Gentile, be saved unless you become a Jew. And you have to have membership in the covenant, in the Jewish nation. How do you get there? Well, you had to be circumcised. And see, the whole point of circumcision is not that it just that it was painful, although I'm sure there are a lot of people who thought about it like, I don't really know if I want to do that. I'll go all the way up to that point. But that really wasn't the issue. The issue was that this was the point where you crossed that line into membership in the Jewish nation. You were no longer a part of the Gentile world. You were now a part of the Jewish people once you did this. And so their teaching to Paul's Gentile converts would have run something like this. Look, guys, you've repented of your sins, and in this you've done well. I'm sure they would have said that. You've repented of your sinful life. You've done well. You have also believed the witness the apostles have brought concerning Jesus the Messiah, that he was crucified for sins, that he was raised the third day, that he's seated at the right hand of God, he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, and he will at that time reward his people, and he will receive a kingdom from his Father, and in which he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron, in fulfillment of Psalm 2. I'm sure they said all those types of things. You've done well in believing these things that have been spoken to you by the apostles. But one thing you lack, and it's here that Paul's gospel comes short of the mark and leads you astray. You can just hear this. You've done well, and Paul's taken, you know, Paul said some good things to you. He took you so far. But we're now coming to lead you into the full truth. Because Paul has not told you all that is required of you. Paul has told you to repent. Paul has told you to believe in Jesus as the Jesus proclaimed by the apostles. But we say to you that though this is good, it's not good enough. In order to be saved, you must be circumcised, i.e. join the Jewish nation, and thereby enter the covenant that God made with Abraham. And if you're not in that covenant that God made with Abraham, then you have no hope of salvation. So the issue, if you keep this in mind, it really begins to make sense why Paul writes what he writes in his letter to the Galatians, because he focuses his argument in Galatians 3 and 4 all around Abraham. The issue was, are you truly in the covenant that God made with Abraham and his people? And without this, they're saying, faith in Jesus the Messiah will do you no good, for only those who are members of the Jewish nation, who belong to the Commonwealth of Israel, can participate in the salvation that's brought to us by this, our Jewish Messiah. And the mark of that membership in the covenant, pure and simple, is circumcision. So these are Paul's opponents, who Paul's interpreters have traditionally called Judaizers. I hope this gives you a picture of what the Judaizers were and what they were saying. Now, here's interesting. What's interesting, if you look at Philippians 3 again, Paul in Philippians 3 verse 2 calls them dogs, evil workers, and the false circumcision. I don't know if you catch how strong of language that is. I'm sure we all kind of pick up on evil workers. But what is a dog? This is like the worst thing he could say. He's turning the tables on them. You say you're the most pious, the truest Jew. I say you're dogs, that you're actually the ones, because of the way you're setting up the terms of the gospel, you're the ones, the unbelievers. That's the term they would use for Gentiles.
Isn't that a scatological term for Romans and Gentiles?
Yeah, dogs. Yeah, it was sharp. This is sharp language. These are fighting words. But you must realize just what they had done. That everywhere Paul went and ministered, this is what followed. So that he had not only the normal concerns someone would have for new converts who are going to face some measure of opposition and persecution and scorn within a fallen world, But he has to worry about these people coming along and doing this work behind him, upsetting the faith of his converts. You'll notice in Galatians 1, 6 through 9 that he refers to them as those who disturb and trouble souls, who twist and pervert the gospel of Christ, who cause his converts to desert and abandon the God who called them by his grace. They're actually cutting themselves. He says, if you do this, then you're severing yourself from Christ and you're fallen from grace. In Galatians 5. And he uses language in which he pronounces them to be, he says, anathema, under the ban, set apart for the curse and the judgment of God, consigned to destruction, excommunicated, barred from the covenant of grace that God made with his people through Jesus. Why? Because the gospel that God has given to Paul is for all nations. It's for all people. It is offered freely to any and all who will repent of their sins. This is the great hope of the gospel. Any man or woman who will turn can be forgiven, can be cleansed, and can start a new life in Christ. Any who turn to God, to the one true God, the one creator God, and who believe the witness that the apostles have given us concerning Jesus the Messiah, will be saved. That witness is as follows, is that he was crucified for sins. Let's get this down today if you're taking notes. I so much desire for each of us to be able to have this available for the Holy Spirit to use in our witness of the gospel to people. What's the first point of the gospel? I mean, we assume that people believe there's a God, right? We assume that they believe there's one God, that he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Once we come from that, we believe that that God has actually created us in his image, that we've fallen, and that we are going to give an account for our lives at the end. Those are like things that are presuppositions to what we're going to minister. But what's the first point of the good news is that he was crucified for sins. And that his death, in fulfillment of what was foretold about him in the scriptures, that his death was what we say call substitutional. Write the word down. Jesus' death was substitutional. This is particularly brought out in Isaiah. Did you know that more than any other text in the New Testament, as you looked at the letters of the apostles, you look at the preaching in the book of Acts, more than any other text in the Old Testament, Isaiah 52:13 up through 53:12, which is what we call the fourth servant song of Isaiah. There are four of these songs in Isaiah 40 through 55. But this is the fourth one. And in that fourth song, we have more of the gospel that comes over into the New Testament than any other place in all of the Old Testament. This is quoted continually. Philip uses it when he ministers to the Ethiopian eunuch. Peter has it all through his preaching in his sermons in the early parts of Acts. Peter makes reference and allusion to it throughout his first epistle. Paul has got it interwoven in many things of his teaching. But what does Paul say? I deliver to you what was of first importance that was given to me, and that is this. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What do they mean by that, according to the Scriptures? They essentially mean Isaiah 53 is what they mean. And so we need to have this, as it were, as a part of what we're equipped with. We need to know the fourth servant song of Isaiah. And we need to know what it says about this substitutionary work of Messiah in his death for us. That he was suffering on the cross, taking the place of the transgressors. He was taking the place of others. He was bearing our iniquity. That it indeed was a sin offering and an atonement for sin that was taking place. That's why I sang that song this morning at the beginning. The sacrifice lamb has been slain. The blood on the altar a stain to wipe away guilt and pain, to bring hope eternal. It's the one atonement. The witness continues with the proclamation that Jesus, who was crucified for sins, was also raised from the dead the third day. Now listen, we all say that, and we all believe that, I hope. But you must hear this next point, because it's a part of how we bring the witness. He was raised from the dead the third day, a fact attested to by many witnesses, whose testimony was confirmed to be true by miracles, signs, and wonders. Don't yawn when you read the book of Acts. It's one of the most dynamic stories in all history. It's a story of men who saw Jesus risen from the dead, giving witness, testifying of that fact, and God confirming and backing up that testimony with the most phenomenal miracles and signs and wonders. The anointing of the Holy Spirit working so powerfully through them that at one point in the narrative we're told that people just got near to Peter and they would be healed. We wonder why this faith spread so quickly. The power of the Holy Spirit was the method. It was always the method. And we are not them. We are not personal witnesses of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but we are the carriers of that true testimony today. And there should be, in some measure then, the hope. And I'm one that does not believe in hype or any kind of manipulation of things related to the gifts of the Spirit, but there should be some hope that as the testimony continues to go forth, that God in various ways according to His own will confirm that testimony with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let's read it in Hebrews, if you will, with me. Kind of putting this all into our equipment this morning. Hebrews 2, verse 4. Verse 3, he's been talking about this great salvation that was spoken first through the Lord and then by those who heard Him. And then verse 4, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles. And notice this, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit that they could work at will. Oh, I'm sorry. Gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. We don't control the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are given according to God's will. Yeah, you were afraid I was straying, huh? But these are such important fundamental things to nail down. So on the one hand, because there's the extremes. There's the people that think they can just make anything happen. And then there are people who, just because maybe it seems like the gifts of the Holy Spirit don't come enough, or as much as we would wish, that, you know, well, maybe that's just not even for today anymore. I would submit to you that they are for today. Paul says that we should make love our aim and pursue spiritual gifts. He actually says pursue love, make love your aim, and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And that's a strong, fervent word. That has something to do with zeal, with like a fire-hot, boiling kind of a zeal. Desire the gifts of the Spirit. Well, I don't know that we've desired the gifts of the Spirit as much as maybe we could. I've come to where that desire is intensifying in me. I want the authentic. I don't want to just talk about it. I don't want to just say, oh, well, we have a doctrine where we believe in it. I mean, the reality is the charismatics who say they believe in it haven't had really a whole lot more manifestation of the true gifts of the Spirit and the power of God than the evangelicals who say they don't believe in it. That's true. It's true. And you hear of evangelicals who theologically don't say they believe in all that stuff, but them having extraordinary answers to prayers that take place because they really do seek God with faith and believe that He will answer prayer. And so I'm suggesting today we cut a middle path. We believe in this, but we don't have it just automatically. It's something that must be sought for. Let's ask. Remember what James said? Ask. You have not because you ask not. So let's ask. And let's look to God to do this. Partly because He just loves human beings, that's for sure, but also because this is a witness of the Word. So they preached that Jesus was risen. They also preached that He was ascended to heaven, to the right hand of God. And why is that important? Why is it important to believe that Jesus ascended to heaven? Just because it's a fact that He did? Or is there some theological import to that? Have you thought of that? Well, it's a fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. Right. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. But it also means theologically that the whole realm of principalities and powers in heavenly places is now subject to him and under him. And that is the basis then for our commission in the gospel. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. So, three verses to take down in this regard. You have 1 Peter 3, verse 22, which is the one that says it the most concisely. He has gone into heaven, angels, principalities, and powers having been subjected to him. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23 is the most classic passage. It develops it a little further. And it basically says that all rule, that he has been seated far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion in every name that's named in this age and the age to come. And then what Paul does there is he cites Psalm 8, verse 6, which was originally a reference to the authority God gave to Adam on the earth. And what he's saying, in essence, is that God has a man at his right hand in heaven who's taken the place of Adam, and the people that are in him thus become a part of that new Adamic humanity, that new creation. This is powerful stuff. This is the true message of what sometimes is referred to as the authority of the believer. But this is what has happened to the church. The church, according to Ephesians, is seated with Christ in heavenly places. And we've thought of this on too much of a just kind of a silly little individual level. Let me tell you something. I was watching a movie a few weeks ago and was about kind of giving a depiction of what it would be like for the Romans to be at war in the first century. And they came up against these enemies that were shooting arrows at them. And you know how they fought off the arrows? You didn't see 30 Roman soldiers scattered across a field, each with an individual shield, trying to fight off all these arrows coming at them. You know what they did? They hunched down together in a big rectangle. And they put all their shields up and they got underneath them. And there was not an arrow that could penetrate because they were protected by all of those 30 shields. And so when Paul says, take up the shield of faith, you know that that's an imperative in the Greek with a plural pronoun. You, together, take up the shield of faith. And as we do that, what an awesome thing happens. We're protected in a way that we wouldn't be if we were just standing there by ourselves. And that's why it's important for all of us to be doing our part and all of us to be walking with God and all of us to be walking in faith. I mean, it's really an amazing thing when you know, because it's faith works through love. Faith works through love. Amen? Right? Faith works through love. And love is what can drive you to stay faithful and to stand strong. Because you know that if you let down, you're letting down your brothers and sisters. That it is important how I walk. That it is important how Terry walks. It is important how Brian walks. Our walk affects each other. It does. And so let's be faithful to God, but faithful to the body and faithful to one another. And so this is an awesome truth, this idea that Jesus has been seated at the right hand of God. This is what we proclaim. We proclaim that Christ truly is the victor. That he truly is the one who has defeated the powers. And that the Father is in the process right now, in this time, he is in process of putting all of his enemies under his feet. And that will continue on into the 1,000 years in which he rules on the earth. If you read one, here, let me give you the last verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. We need to take these parts of the Bible and study them well. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28 tells us that he must reign until all of his enemies have been brought under his feet. And it says the last enemy that will be defeated, the last enemy that will be subjected and destroyed is death. When is death abolished? Death is abolished at the end of the 1,000 years that Christ reigns. So that this whole idea of the Father bringing all things in subjection to him continues on through that period of time. There's a certain continuity between now and that period. There's also a certain discontinuity. What's the discontinuity? Well, it will be a much better time because Satan And all of the dark powers will be bound in an abyss for 1,000 years. That does make that different than now. And people who say that that's already happened, I just kind of go, okay. What planet have you been walking around on? So there's a discontinuity in that sense, but there's a continuity in that we are not yet in the new heavens and the new earth at that point. It's still this earth, right? This earth that we're in right now. And it's going to be more natural and gritty than we realize. Here's the phenomenal thing about it. And this is the one that once you get your head wrapped around this, you will get very excited about your future. There is a time coming in which the glorified sons of God will be walking on this earth together with natural people. And you will be of that first group. You are already now the sons of God, but it has not yet been made known what we will be. Because when we see him, we'll be like him. And so the scholars sometimes speak, when they talk about this in Romans 8 and other parts of Paul's letters, as well as in some of John's writings, of the hidden sonship that we now bear. We really already are the sons of God walking around on the earth. Does this dawn on you ever, that you are a son of God? That's a different class of being. Yes. We're the only ones in all creation that were redeemed from a fall. God did not redeem the angels that sinned. They saw his glory. They knew his magnificence. And they foolishly chose to go against it. His government and his rule. They did not honor him as God, and they chose to go their own way and be gods to themselves, and that's why they want to be worshipped, and they want to be gods to themselves. And because of that privileged status that they had and that choice to abandon eternal life and just go their own way, they're not redeemed. They cannot be redeemed. There is no redemption provided for them. God in his eternal wisdom said, I am going to refute all of their false wisdom and all of their arguments by this class of being that are of a much weaker nature called humans. I will create them in my image. I will allow for them to fall. I'll create a just situation in which they will be on probation and tested, and when they fall, I will not be surprised, because all of my works are known to me from the beginning of time, and I will have foreordained a lamb to be slain for them from the foundation of the world, and through that redemption, I will refute all of the wisdom and all of the strength of those angelic beings. Men will know through the foolishness of that act, they will know my wisdom, and through the weakness of that act, they will know my power. The magnificence of redemption is brought out in this then. Is that we see that this is just utterly, you know, as the scripture says, it is not entered the heart of man. The eye hasn't seen, the ear hasn't heard, just how magnificent this is. That we're not just forgiven, and sort of just like forgiven criminals who, you know, then go around hanging our head in shame. Although we should have shame about sin, we should hate it. But the magnificence of this redemption is that we are elevated to this status of being the sons of God. And it has not yet appeared what we will be in that full status, in the full glorified dimension of that status of sons of God. But we have right now already been given the guarantee of it. We have right now already been given the down payment of it. We have already right now tasted the first fruits of it. And this is the magnificent thing, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the highest gift and privilege of the new covenant in this time, that we get the gift of the Spirit. That we become individually and together then the temple of God. We're the temple. We're the new temple. The Spirit lives in us. And because the Spirit lives in us, therefore as we grow through the renewing of our mind into this state of transformation to which we're destined, we become more and more like Christ. And it is truly Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's the mystery of all mysteries. Sons of God walking around on the earth in this fallen age. When you go to work, And you're amongst all these people who are unredeemed at this point, who are fallen. You are redeemed. You are a son of God. I'm telling you, the revelation of this will heal us of all of our insecurities. It's not meant to be a point of sinful pride. It's meant to be a point of gratitude that God the Father, in His tremendous kindness toward us, would honor us with such a thing as this. And then that we as the church are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Does that blow your mind? See, the reason people have not been able to grasp that is that is they've thought of this too much on this kind of like individual plane. He's talking about His body in Ephesians. That's what the whole point of it is. That's what the whole point of predestination is. That's what the whole of Ephesians 1 through 3 is not primarily individual. It is collective. It is the church. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. I've had people say to me that their great disappointment with the condition of the church in our time has made them give up on the church. Well, you might as well just give up on the plan of God then. Because I don't read anything in Scripture that says, well, if that doesn't work, plan B will be. There is no plan B. Plan A is Christ and the church. And it's a church that has been so redeemed, so brought near to God by the blood of Jesus, that it can speak of us being in union with this risen and exalted Lord that we have. That we are raised up together with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places. So anyway, that's my commercial for the church. That's the faith the apostles proclaim, and they also say that Jesus is coming back. I love that. At an hour that has been fixed by the authority of God the Father. The time of which no man knows. Even though some say they might know. Some have said that they knew. And then they change the date and keep moving it back when it doesn't happen. Jesus, the Scriptures are clear that no man will know. But the Scriptures also teach that certain signs will precede His coming that will be so clear and so distinguishable and so unmistakable, and I don't think they've been yet, that the elect, who will suffer to the end of the age for their testimony, according to the book of Revelation, will be able at that time to lift up their heads and rejoice because they now know that their redemption is drawing near. At some point in history, there will be signs so distinguishable that the elect will know Jesus is returning soon. I don't think that has happened yet, but when it does, I don't think it'll be a matter of something that people have to really question anymore. I don't think it'll be sort of iffy. It will be so clear that the signs of Matthew 24, Luke 21 have begun to happen on the earth, and we will know Jesus is on His way. And our great hope is this, is that when He comes, we get a brand new body, we are glorified, we are in that state that we have longed for. You know that Romans 8 describes this as literally like a groaning inside of us? You will never feel entirely at home in this body, this mortal body. You will never feel entirely fulfilled in this time. Because Romans 8 says that because of the fall, God subjected it to futility. It's built into the thing so that we don't settle down too much here and think that this is where it's at. It's not. This is not where it's at. Where it's at now is the church. It's the formation of our character to be like Christ, the use of our gifts for reward. All those things are important. But what's really important is what's coming, and that is glorification. And when we are raised, the Scripture says we become then at that point, it's the fulfilled that He redeemed by His blood from every nation a kingdom of priests who will reign on the earth. And so we're being prepared right now. This is why now is important. Right now is important primarily in terms of the preparation for what is coming. And what is coming is a reign of the Messiah with His people in which they will function as a kingdom of priests. And I can't, you know, my mind can go a lot of places with that. But I try to go back into the Old Testament and look at some of the things the prophets say about that era. And it looks like it's going to be a busy time for us. It's not a 1,000-year vacation. I'm not sure we do get some rest, but there will be a lot of work to do on planet Earth still in the plan of God. And so this is the, let me close today by saying these are the nuts and the bolts of the gospel we proclaim. Jesus crucified for sins, focusing that on Isaiah 53 and how Isaiah 53 is unpacked in the New Testament. We proclaim a Christ risen from the dead, seen by witnesses whose testimony was confirmed with signs and wonders. We preach a Christ who's exalted, who's reigning at the right hand of God, and who has a sure word that all things are being brought in subjection under his feet. So we are never hopeless. This world may look bad, but this is all just a precursor to the final time where God is going to bring this whole thing, this whole system, this whole ungodly anti-God system. He's going to bring it low. And he's going to usher in at the return of his son a kingdom that will fulfill all of this stuff, not every bit, but a lot of the stuff that was spoken in the Old Testament by the prophets. That's the Jesus that we proclaim. What does this give us motivation for? 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says that this, if we really grasp this hope, that it will motivate us to live lives that are honorable to God, yeah. Lives of purity. We will take our calling seriously if we really understand this is our calling. So it'll have an effect on how we live. Our character will be different. We won't want to be the same old people, but we will want to be changed. And the second thing it will motivate us to do is, if we know he's coming, we know that when he comes to all of his servants and he says, "What'd you do with what I gave you?" Matthew 25, 14 through 30, if you haven't studied it lately, go back and read it, ponder it, and say, "Lord, here I am, living sacrifice. What do you want to do with me? How can I serve in your church? How can I serve your people?" You know what I have to do? I don't think anymore, like, what's the grand ministry that God is going to give me? Maybe he will give us grand ministries. I hope that he uses us a whole lot more before we're done. But right now, I've got things right in front of me. How can I serve your purposes with your people? For some of you, it might just be that you give yourself more, in a more focused way, to prayer. Or whatever it might be. Let's be obedient to that, because those two things are what's going to matter at the end. That's the way we come to the end and not regret the way that we've lived our lives. Amen. Father, thank you for the word of God this morning that cleanses us and purifies us and gives us hope. And we are so thankful to you for the redemption, oh my, that is in the blood of Jesus. And that we come into this by repentance and faith, and that this is a gospel that is for all the nations, and we are a part of that plan. We are a part of that people that Jesus died for, that he shed his blood to redeem. And thank you for the earnest and the gift of the Spirit, the foretaste of our inheritance. Oh Lord, thank you so much. And I pray for each of us who are in this room today, who have been quickened by the life of your word, that this week we would be just freshly filled with the Holy Spirit, so that the truth would be fulfilled in us, that out of our belly would flow rivers of living waters, that we would be refreshed and strengthened, that we would not, as Isaiah said, that we would gain the new strength by which we will run and not be weary. I pray this for each of us, and I pray that in that empowerment of the Spirit, that we would be able to walk in the Spirit, that we would also be able to have greater understanding, illumination of the Word, a greater sense of union with you and fellowship with you, a greater sense of walking with you, and Father, a greater sense of witness. Give us witness that is truly from the Spirit of God. Help us to not strive in our own flesh and our own strength, but to walk in a continual sense of open doors, which you lead us to those to whom we would speak. Grant us fruit in the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen.